Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they are saying nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law was not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. Father, as we open the scriptures, once again we pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds and our ears, and that we would hear your word, we'd be able to comprehend and understand it, and that it would enter into our hearts, into our lives, it would become a part of who we are, and that by your word and by the work of your spirit, you would transform us, Lord. Make us more like you. Make us into the people that, Lord, display your good work and goodwill in this world in a way that brings you glory, that people would see our good works and they glorify you, our Father in heaven. So God, continue that transforming work. We thank you for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. In the late spring or about the early summer of the year 58 AD, the Apostle Paul was in the city of Jerusalem, and as he was entering into the temple there in Jerusalem, there was a mob of zealots, Jewish zealots, who came and grabbed him and started to drag him outside of the temple. And as they're dragging him, they're already beginning to beat him. I guarantee you in that moment that this guy, Paul, had a bit of a deja vu experience. Anyone ever experienced deja vu before? He certainly did, because it was a number of years ago before this, 2 decades before this, that this same guy who was now being dragged out of the temple was on the other end. His name wasn't Paul, his name was Saul. And he was overseeing the martyrdom, the death of a guy by the name of Stephen, who was a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. And it was Saul who was the one watching over this and kind of consenting to the guys who were killing him. And now the tables have been turned. A couple decades has passed, and this guy who was formerly a persecutor of Christians is now a preacher of Jesus. And he goes back to that very same place. He's been gone from Jerusalem for a lot of years. He's been out doing ministry, planting churches, and as he comes back into that place, there's a group of people that don't like him. They see him, they grab him, they tear him outside of the temple, and they begin to beat him. Word quickly went to the authorities of the day. The city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, was under the occupation of the Roman Empire, and the Roman centurion who was over the garrison of Roman soldiers there in Jerusalem, he was made aware about this issue, and they ran down there. The scriptures say, the story is told to us in Acts chapter 21. They ran down there, and they moved through this mob of people, moving everybody out of the way. They grab this guy who's being beaten up, and they pick him up, and they carry him back to the Roman barracks, and they're putting him under arrest. They assume that he's a certain guy. He turns out to not be the guy they think that he is. But as they're taking him there, Paul stops and he begins to speak to the Roman centurion in the Greek language. And it kind of stops the guy because he figures, well, these are all Jewish men. He's got to speak Hebrew. He doesn't speak Greek. But Paul speaks great Greek. And as he hears this, he goes, you speak Greek? Yeah, I speak Greek. You're not the Egyptian who did this problem, killed all these guys? No, I'm not that guy. You got the wrong guy. And so in the process, it comes to be seen who he is, and Paul stands up, begins to preach the gospel, and a riot starts. Just about everywhere Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot, and in this case, there was a riot. And so when this happened, the Romans, they take him back into the barracks. They're going to beat him. They want to go, what did he say? Because he spoke to the Jewish crowd in Hebrew, and they didn't have a clue what he said. I mean, for all they knew, he could have said, it's time to fight, rise up against the Romans. So they're upset. They drag him in there. They're going to beat him. And right before they're going to beat him to find out what he said, he says, hey, is this legal for you to do this to a Roman citizen? And it wasn't. They were not allowed to beat a Roman citizen in that way. And so this begins a six-year-long period where Paul is basically incarcerated. He was arrested under false pretense. They didn't know who he was. But now, after this point, there's an attack against his life, and the Romans say, we got to protect this guy. He's a Roman citizen. So that event in about the early summer of AD 58 starts this six-year-long period of trials and all these different things back and forth, trials before kings, trials before judges and magistrates, and Paul appealing his case to the highest court of the land, to Caesar. So now the Romans are going to move him from Jerusalem to Rome. They're extraditing him there, where he spent a number of years under house arrest. Well, then he's released. And during the period of his release, between what we call Paul's first imprisonment and his second imprisonment, he made a trip with a guy by the name of Timothy. Timothy was one of his closest co-laborers, a close friend, a guy that Paul had discipled in the ministry. They made a trip to go back to the churches that they had planted, that they had ministered at. And one of the churches they came to was the church in the city of Ephesus. And this was a church that was near and dear to Paul's heart, and it was a church that had great impact in that time, in that day. Many churches were planted from there. But when they got to Ephesus, he hadn't been there for almost 10 years. When they got there, they found a church that was in conflict, a church that had all kinds of issues and problems. Like every church, they had issues and problems. And so while Paul was there with Timothy, and he knew he only had a brief period of time because he's got to go back to Rome to stand trial. He hasn't had his trial yet. While he's there, he says to Timothy these words. We see it recorded for us in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, Ephesus is on the eastern or the western side of modern-day Turkey, just across the Aegean Sea was Macedonia in that time, today northern Greece. And so he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Paul says to Timothy, who was probably in his early 30s at this time, I want you to stay here and I want you to pastor these people. There's all kinds of problems at this church. There's kinds of issues. And you need to stay as the pastor and you need to charge them, directly command them that they teach no other doctrine, that they get things straight in the way that they're giving forth the teaching of scriptures. Timothy wasn't super excited about this commission that Paul's giving to him. We can deduce that as we read through this letter, that he was a little timid and fearful about the situation he's in as a young guy there, pastoring this group of people, this messy church. He's kind of given a church that's got lots of problems. You've got to fix it, is what he's told. And so Paul leaves, and after he leaves, goes to Macedonia, probably the city of Philippi in Macedonia. He writes him this letter to encourage him, to exhort him, how he is to lead this church as the young pastor over that area. And then we come to the passage that we are at this week. We're picking it up in verse 8, though we read the rest for context. It says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, why does Paul even say this? Well, there were some in the city of Ephesus that were teaching wrong doctrine. We're told about them in the previous verse, verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. They were desiring to be teachers of the law. So they wanted to teach the law of God. They wanted to teach the scriptures, which is a really good desire. In fact, when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, he's going to say, he who desires the office of a bishop, the teaching position of an elder, he desires a good thing. So these guys had the right desire, but they were doing it in the wrong way. And so they were not teaching in the right way, so Paul has to say and remind Timothy and those who were with him at that church and to remind us that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So there were people that were preaching, teaching in the wrong way, and their preaching and teaching in the wrong way was very, very clear because wrong preaching, we considered this in the last section, you can find the audio on our website at lifeandconnection.com, but wrong preaching and teaching produces controversial speculation and meaningless disputes, and it does not bring godly edification. That's what Paul says. Wrong preaching and teaching, it leads to controversial speculation, meaningless disputes, and it doesn't build up the Christians, the body of Christ, which is the very job of pastors and teachers and apostles and evangelists and prophets. They are given for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what God's commissioned me and the other pastors and elders and leaders of this church, is we want to see you built up to do the work of the ministry, to be able to serve God with the gifts and the talents and the abilities and the time and the treasure that God has given to you. We want to raise you up to that. Well, wrong preaching and teaching doesn't have that effect. It just creates a church that's filled with a lot of debaters, disputers. And that's what they found when they got to Ephesus, a whole bunch of people that were really good at debating and disputing with people. And that happens today. There's been a lot of debates and disputes. I talked last week about one that had to do with September 23rd. We're all still here. Hey, we're still. God still has work for us to do. We're still here. Praise the Lord. Amen. So I'm glad you came, because I would have thought that maybe you got raptured. So, but right preaching, wrong preaching produces speculations, disputes, doesn't build up the church. Right preaching, it builds up the church. It leads to godly edification, and most specifically, we saw in the passage there last week that the purpose of the commandment is love. It brings us into a greater experience of and expression of love. Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. That's what God wants to see manufactured, built from his church. But where there's bad teaching, that won't happen. So point number one, there's a sermon guide in your bulletin. Point number one, false teachers and false teaching are known by their fruits. False teachers and false teaching are known by their fruit. This is exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, at the end of his message there in the Gospel of Matthew. He tells us very clearly that false teachers, false prophets, you will know them by their fruit. You'll see the bad fruit that comes from it. So disputes, controversy, and not being built up, those are the bad fruits that come from false teaching. And so we always have to be aware of the outcomes. What's being produced from the church? There's a lot of people that don't really know what happens when you come into this building on Sunday mornings. You probably have that coworker, neighbor, friend who says, "What exactly do you guys do there?" And you say, "Well, we go and we hear the word of God taught." And they go, "Well, that just sounds weird and strange." But hopefully what is taught here produces good fruit, good outcomes. Jesus said it like this: wisdom is justified by her children. So you will know if what is being given forth is wise and good by the outcome, what is bred forth from it. And so we want to make sure that that's what's coming from us, is good fruit, because Jesus said in the same passage where he said, you'll know them by their fruits, at the beginning of that, he said that men will see your good works and they'll glorify your Father in heaven. That's our hope, that people will see the good fruit of our lives and it will cause them to say, that's a God thing. That's something that God has done in their lives. So there is a right and a wrong way to preach and teach the contents of this book that we open every single week when we gather together. And this is really important. It's important because those who were teaching in such a way that brought controversy and dispute and didn't build up the church, they were teaching, as far as we can tell, from the same source material. They had the same law that Paul had. They had the same law that Timothy had. And by this time, they probably even had some of the apostles' teaching codified in a written form for them. We know that the church that Timothy is at when Paul writes in this letter, they already had a letter that Paul had written called Ephesians. Some of you have read the book of Ephesians. Awesome book, filled with doctrine, good stuff. By this time, they likely even had some of the Gospels. At least a couple of the Gospels may have gotten to them by this point. The man Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, he just lived right across the Aegean Sea from this church in Ephesus, and by this point, he had already penned the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So it's highly likely that they had at least the Gospel of Luke and maybe the Gospel of Mark, which was also an early gospel that was written. So they had the law, they had some of the prophets, they had the writings of some of the apostles. Paul's writings had already been put forth as scripture. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that his writings were already considered scripture. They may have had some of the gospels. So they had the same source material. They had the same thing from which they're teaching. They had guys who were desiring to be teachers of the law, but the outcome was not good. It was disputes and controversy and not godly edification. And this is the truth today as well. Just as it was 2,000 years ago there in the city of Ephesus, there is still this problem that we can have the same source material, we can have the same 66 books written by 40 different authors on three different continents and three different languages over a span of 1,500 years. That's this Bible that we teach from, and yet it can be taught and preached in a way that sounds totally different from church to church. And this is one of the reasons we have one of the big issues or objections that people have against Christianity in our day. And maybe you've run into this objection to Christianity when you're interacting with a person who's not a churchgoer, not a follower of Jesus, and they say to you, well, listen, followers of Bible of the Bible over the last 2,000 years have done a lot of really bad things. There's a lot of really bad, deplorable ideas in that book you all read and study. And so look at all the atrocities that Christians have done. How could you possibly go to a church and believe that Bible thing? Look at the bad things Christians have done. Anyone ever had that objection come to them? A number of you have. That's an objection that we get. And quite honestly, it's a valid criticism. It's a valid objection, because if you look at history over the last 2,000 years, you can see that there have been a lot of bad things that have been done by not so good people, using this as their reasoning, taking things from the Bible and saying, well, I got it right there. You see, it's right there. All kinds of horrible things that have been done. So how do we answer that valid criticism? Well, first, I think we should recognize that it's oftentimes what's called a red herring. It's a distraction from the primary point. You're having a conversation with someone about spiritual things. They're being convicted by the fact that they have a problem between them and God. And they go, what about all the bad things Christians have done? It's just a distraction from the main point. But the other issue is it's kind of low-hanging fruit, because the fact is, every single person you meet, if you dug a little bit deeper in their family tree, you'd find some deplorable things in their family tree. You wouldn't have to go far to find out that they have like a second cousin's uncle's great-great-grandfather who was like a really bad dude. And should they be judged by that? They should not. But we should recognize in this that there have been those who've done bad things in the name of the Bible or in the name of Jesus. Because why? Why have they done these bad things? Well, point number two on your outline, bad teaching can lead to really bad consequences. Bad teaching can lead to really bad consequences. And these are both temporal consequences right now, here and now on earth. But even more than temporal consequences, there are eternal consequences to bad teaching. You see, the Bible taught in a bad way or in an improper way, not using the law lawfully, can cause people to do really bad things now, but it can also cause people to believe really bad things now, which have eternal consequences. If they don't know the truth about salvation in Jesus Christ, then their eternal issue, their eternal place is going to be at question. And so it needs to be preached in the right way. From this book, we know from history that there have been groups, minorities, that have been oppressed. There have been groups that have been enslaved. There has been groups that have promulgated racism from these very pages that we study week in and out, week out. We know from history, we can see that very, very clearly, that from this book, some people have condemned others. Some people have put people to death. Wars have been waged because there has been teaching from this book that has been off, maybe a degree or two at the start, but you move out a couple hundred miles from that degree and you've got a problem. But in that, we need to recognize that from this same blessed book, there have been groups that have been brought out of slavery, emancipated. There have been minorities that have been freed. There have been orphanages and hospitals and universities and charities that have been started because of the teachings that are found in this book. So how is it that you can take the same book and get vastly different outcomes from it? It doesn't have to do with the book. It has to do with the way that it's taught. It has to do with the teaching, and bad teaching can have really, really bad outcomes, drastically different outcomes, not because of the book itself, but because of the teaching. By this book, some have been compelled to oppress and to judge and to hate and to fight and to kill. But by the same book, others have been compelled to go and to love and to give and to serve and to go help people who are going through trials and difficulties because their house has been destroyed by flood. The same teachings of this book can compel people to do those things, which brings us to the reality that just about everything in this world can be used for good or for bad. Fire can be good. Fire can be bad. Sex can be good. Sex can be bad. Atomic energy can be really good, and it can be really bad. And so we see that there are these things that can be used in such a way that it's not a good thing. And the same is true with the scriptures, which is why we need to be so careful that we use the scriptures in a right way, which is why Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Lean over, circle the word if in your neighbor's Bible. put a big star next to it. If. It's such an important word. And we know this truth. The law is good if it's used lawfully. We know this truth innately. Inside of us, there's a part of us that just agrees with that statement, that the law is good if it's used lawfully. And it's in us, this knowledge, because, well, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, the very first book of the Bible, tells us that you and I were created in God's image and likeness. And since God is just, and God is holy, and God is good, He has inscribed or imprinted upon us in our firmware, if you will. He has put into us this understanding that the law is good if it's used lawfully. We want things to be done right. We want things to be just. But this is a big if. The law is good if it is used lawfully. We know that it stands in a position of authority. The law in our own society stands in a position of authority over our whole society. And if it's functioning rightly, then it is good. It is right. And hey, if we lived in a society where they legislated that everybody would have to have the same kind of health care, but those who legislated it didn't take that health care, we'd say, that doesn't seem right. What? And if we lived in a society where we were guaranteed rights to privacy and against illegal search and seizure, and then those in power were harvesting all kinds of private information and holding on to it, we would say that's a problem. If we lived in that society, that would be an issue. And if there was one kind of justice for a certain group or class of people in our society and it wasn't the same for other people, we would say, hey, we've got a problem with that. I'm just saying, if we lived in that society, we might have an issue with that, right? Yeah. Right. Oh, my. Anyways, the law is good if it's used lawfully. Now, some people even stumble at the idea that the law is good because, frankly, there are some bad laws. There's some bad laws. Eric, I found this one for you. In Illinois, where's Eric Jeltness? I saw you over there earlier. In Illinois, it is illegal to have any fancy bike riding. So no fancy bike riding. I don't know what that is, but I think Eric does fancy bike riding. Good thing you're in California. None of that in Illinois. So in Connecticut, this is awesome. In Connecticut, it is required by the law that pickles have to bounce. I have no idea what that means and why that matters, but pickles have to bounce. In Georgia, this is great. In Georgia, it's illegal to eat fried chicken with utensils. It's got to be with the fingers. My favorite right here in the state of California, it is illegal for animals to mate within 1,500 feet of a school or a place of worship. This is a place of worship. So we're going to put up signs. No mating. So Paul's not talking about dumb laws. There are some dumb laws out there. So when he says the law is good, what's he talking about? He's talking about the law of God, the law of Scripture. It is good if it's used lawfully. Point number three. Good teachers use the good law in a good way to produce good outcomes. Good teachers use the good law in a good way to produce good outcomes, which raises three good questions. What is the bad way? What is the good way? And what is the good outcome of the good use of the law? What's the bad way? What's the good way? And what's the good outcome that we're looking for? Look at verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. You need to know this. This is why Paul says, knowing this, the law was not made for a righteous person. You cannot use the law correctly if you don't know that God didn't give his law for good people and he didn't give his law to make people good. He didn't give his law for good people and he didn't give his law to make people good. If you don't know these important truths, then you will preach the good law in a bad way. How so? Well, I'm sure that maybe you've met or maybe you were the person that was not wanting to go to church because you could tell from the church that you stepped into that they made it very clear you're not good enough to be here. They preached Bible, the word, the scriptures in a way that made it clear, you've got to get to this level before you can come here. You're not allowed here. You're not good enough. Or they preached the Bible in such a way that said, you can't stay here until you get your life in order. You got to be better. You got to be gooder. Not a word, but I'm just saying it anyway. So you got to be gooder. And if you don't, you know Mr. Goodbar for you. So come on. You can't come here until you get your life in order. I'd be surprised if there weren't a whole bunch of you here who had that experience at some point in your life, or you've talked with someone who's had that experience, and their objection to Christianity is, I can't go there because I'm not good enough. Some of you were fearful to come to church the very first time that you came to church because you felt like, I don't think I'm good enough to go in there. That's where all the holy people are. Now, if you spend 5 minutes here, you know, like, whoa, no. Boy, was I wrong. Must have been the other church down the road that's the good people. I found the deplorables, you know, it's like all of us. So, yes, the law was not made for the righteous. Listen, I want you to know that this is a place for unrighteous people. We all come in here totally unrighteous. We're not worthy to come before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. None of us. It's really important that we understand what the right teaching of the law is. But it's also important that we understand that you don't have to be a preacher to teach this wrong teaching of the law. You will never have to stand up here and open a Bible to preach this from your own life in the wrong way. What do I mean? How many Christians have lived their lives in a holier-than-thou sort of way that made their coworkers, family members, friends, neighbors feel like, I'm not good enough to be around you? Or how many Christians have actually said with their words, my kids can't hang around with your kids because you're not the kind of people that I want them around? Or how many people, churches, Christian people have said, you can't come to my place on the holidays because you're not quite, I'm a saint, you're a sinner. And how many non-Christians have found that the obstacle to them coming to church are the righteous Christians who aren't really righteous anyway, but just kind of think they are? Point number four on your outline. Don't preach bad law by your fake good life. Don't preach bad law by your fake good life. That just got convicting. Because it's not just the pastor. It's not just the pulpit that gives forth bad teaching. Our lives may be the only encounter with Christ that anyone ever comes in contact with in your life. What is my life showing to them? Am I walking around with a haughty, higher-than-thou sort of mindset, looking down at everybody as, oh, these piddly sinners around here? Because what's that called? That's called Phariseeism. And we can stumble into Phariseeism. Some of you are saying, what's Phariseeism? Well, the guy who wrote this letter, Paul the Apostle, before he was the apostle, he was a Pharisee. Saul, a Pharisee of the Jewish religion. And the Pharisees were a religious sect that valued their spirituality very highly. They considered themselves to be holy and righteous. Paul's own consideration, his own estimation of himself, he writes of it in Philippians chapter 3, and he says, according to the law, I was blameless, righteous, according to the law. That was his view of himself. And so Pharisees, oftentimes, they would not want any encounter with any non-holy person, any person both in Judaism or especially outside of Judaism who might not be as holy as them. They'd never have a meal with them because they felt that just by merely eating of the same food would make them unholy and unclean like that person that was eating with them. They felt that Gentiles, non-Jews, to even have an unholy Gentile shadow touch them would make them unclean. So never would they have any contact with unholy people. I think a lot of times we can fall into an accidental Phariseeism without even realizing it. We have this, you know, stay back, you unclean sinner leper from me kind of mentality that we project. What's the Bible say about Jesus' relationship with sinners? He was called a friend of sinners. That's what the religious people didn't like about him. He was a friend of sinners. Do you have any sinful friends? Jesus did. Man, I'm not looking on that side of the room again. He had some sinful friends. There was a research study done a few years ago. I believe it was by Barna Research, a Christian research organization. They found that within 24 months of an individual becoming a follower of Jesus, going to church, they had no more non-Christian friends. Within 24 months, the vast majority had no more non-Christian friends. Not because all their non-Christian friends became Christians, but because they got new friends. And they didn't hang around with anybody else who was not holy any longer. That's frightening. It ought not be the case. And so don't preach bad law by your fake good life. Paul goes on, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, the law was not made for a righteous person, then who was it made for? But for lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, for fornicators and sodomites and kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that falls into the classification that's contrary to sound doctrine, the law was made for that. The lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane. The law was made for sinners and not to make them righteous. Not to make them righteous. It was made for sinners to make them painfully aware of their sinfulness and acutely aware of their need. That's the point of the law, to make us painfully aware of our sinfulness and acutely aware of our need. I want you to see it in writing. Turn in your Bibles to the left of 1 Timothy to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. As you're going there, you'll pass 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you'll get to Romans. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 20. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. What's that mean? You cannot make yourself right before God by your lawful good works. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified before God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's through the law that we realize that we've sinned. That's how we come to the realization that we are sinful. Turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 7. You're in chapter 3, just four chapters to the right. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Paul says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except the law had said, had shown me. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Listen, all of us by nature, we covet. You did it a whole bunch this last week, so did I. You look at things that you don't have and you wish you had, especially since Apple had their stinking event a couple of weeks ago. You're like, I don't have that. I want that. People keep sending me messages on social media. You going to buy that? Stop it. Don't do that. You're causing me to sin. Stop it, Greg Danskin. So we all covet. We all see things we don't have. We want it. We're like, oh, I got to have that. We would never have known that was wrong unless the Bible said, you shall not covet. And you go, oh, goodness. I've sinned. I've broken the law. And you know what? You can't say, I didn't know. I didn't know. It doesn't matter you didn't know. I was riding jet skis a little over a year ago with Pastor Jason. We're having a good old time. We're out off of Point Loma, cruising along, and we saw these waves. We thought, it'd be fun launching off. Let's go do this. We're launching off waves, and then we see this red boat with a blue light on top coming out. We're like, what's that? I didn't know. It was against the law to be riding a jet ski in the surf. You can't ride within 1,000 feet of the mean tide line. Who knew? I didn't. Some boat person's going to tell me. You're going to send me emails. Don't. I know now. I know. I paid the fine. Big fine. That was a lot. That was an expensive day of jet skis, let me tell you. And to say, well, officer, I just didn't know. Sorry. It doesn't work. It's the law. You're not supposed to do that. I would not have known unless the law had said, you shall not ride the jet ski in the surf. Point number five. The law properly presented produces conviction of sin. The law properly presented produces conviction of sin. I just read to you from Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The verse just before that says this, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law it says to those that are under law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. But officer, I didn't stop. You're guilty. The law reveals our guilt before a holy God. and it readies us for the remedy. That's what it does. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law, no one will be justified. Galatians 3:24 says, the law points you to Jesus so that you can be justified by faith. That's called gospel. That's good news. And so the law was made for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers and fornicators and sodomites and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and all kinds of other things. The law was made for them. The law is intended to bring conviction. But I don't know if you noticed, we don't really like conviction. Let me rephrase that. We love conviction for other people. That's why when you're being convicted at church, you go, I hope my husband's hearing this. Or you hear a convicting message, you go, I'm going to send that to my brother. I email it to him this afternoon. You come up to him, you go, Pastor, when that's going to be online? Why? I'm going to send that to somebody. I bet you are. Because here's the problem. Your sin looks really bad on other people. But the law, James the Apostle says it's like a mirror. And you look into the perfect law of liberty, the Apostle James says, and you see what kind of person you are. How many of you looked at a mirror this morning? Listen, you don't look half bad, so more of you than that. And what do you look at a mirror for? To see what damage you did in the night. And you see it, so you can hopefully fix it. So the law is like a mirror, and it exposes all of our issues and problems. But a mirror has no capacity in and of itself to fix you. It just exposes. But the Word of God is living and powerful. It's not just a mirror. It's able to cut deep and transform. And it directs us to the one that can transform us. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. The law was made for the unrighteous, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Where does the law lead us? To the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The glorious good news about Jesus. The law properly presented produces conviction of sin, pointing to the saving, glorious gospel message of our sin-bearing Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this passage is a stumbling block for our culture. Because in this passage I just read from, there's some words here that are politically incorrect and they are kind of culturally out of step in 21st century American culture. What words are they? Where it says, this law is for people who are sexually immoral who practice homosexuality. And in 21st century culture, these are common and accepted. Sexual immorality, even in the area of homosexuality. And what we're talking about here is the practice of these things. Practicing these things is called, by the scriptures here, sin. And as I said, the Bible brings conviction, and we don't like conviction, so our culture that says this is common and acceptable and it's okay, it says not that their actions are wrong, but that that's wrong. We don't like that. It makes me unhappy. It hurts my feelings. I need a safe space. There's a trigger warning right over the top of this message. Trigger warning. You may not know what that is. You're not a millennial. Anyways, so you say, we can't have this. How dare you say that these things are wrong? Well, dare I say, it's wrong to practice sexual immorality, whether it's heterosexual immorality or homosexual immorality. Either or, it's wrong to practice immorality. The scripture says that it's wrong. Now, you're completely free to do these things all you want because God has made you a free moral agent. He's given you free will. You can do this all you want, practice these things, but you just can't practice them and go to heaven. You can't have it both ways. You're free to ride that thing in the surf, but you're going to pay a fine. Right? It's the way it is. That's how it is. Well, what do you mean I can't go to heaven? Well, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Long list. It could go on and on. And you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you perpetually practice these things, if you continue to walk in these things. Adultery, idolatry, theft, covetousness, drunkenness, and sexual immorality and homosexuality are listed here in this passage. The practice of these things. That's the bad news of the law. You can do it all you want. You just can't do it and go to heaven. So if you want to go to heaven, you can't do that. You cannot continue in that. But here's the awesome grace of Jesus Christ. The verse immediately after that says this, "And such were some of you." What's that mean? There's forgiving grace for sinners. And some of you here today identify with some of the things that are listed there as sin before God. And I want you to know there's forgiving grace, and such were some of you. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were immoral in your life, whether heterosexual or homosexual. Some of you committed adultery. Some of you, go down the list, whatever it may be, were liars and perjurers and whatever it is. Some of you were that, but what? And such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That's called gospel. You were this. And for some of you, that's your testimony. It's in the past, but it can never be in your future. Not in a practice, that's for sure. If you fall and if you fail, there's forgiveness. We confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But by God's grace, He makes us new. And He makes it possible that we can be with Him in eternity. Because, and this is where we're going, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Jesus came to save you, to seek and to save the lost. And every one of us were lost, and the law shows us our lostness. It shines a big, bright light on us and shows us just how blind and lost and far we are from God. But it doesn't leave us there because Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that's good news. You see, the Bible's all about redemption. We love redemption stories. You realize those are the biggest box office hits in all movies ever, redemption movies. He's a redeemer. He comes to seek and save that which is lost. And the law properly taught in a good way leads us to this good outcome, the saving power of Jesus. The law improperly taught just looks at sinful people and says, "You're condemned. You're going to hell." And you know what? Unfortunately, there's a lot of lost people out there that think that that's all we know. That's what they think about Christians. "You're just condemning me to hell." No, we want to reach out and say, "Come. Come with me to church. I want you to meet Jesus. He loves you. In spite of your sin, He wants to redeem you from it and save you." Amen? Let's stand and close in prayer. Father God, I thank You that You sent Your Son into the world to save us. We need Your saving power. Every single one of us standing here today is a total, abject failure. And we need Your grace. We thank You for Your forgiveness. We thank You for Your goodness. We pray, Jesus, that You would continue that work of transformation, sanctification in each of us, making us more like You, that people would see our good works and glorify You and our Father in heaven. But God, may it never be that our lives, in a self-righteous way, condemn others. Lord, help us to walk in humility and grace and to give forth the same grace that You've freely given to us. We praise You, Jesus. It may be as we're standing here in an attitude of prayer today that you can identify with some of the things that are listed here as being against God. You realize that you've sinned. You've gone against God's standards. You've been convicted by the law. That's the purpose of the law. But it's to point you to Jesus. Jesus came to save you, to rescue you. And if you'd like to receive his forgiving grace today, I want to give you a chance to do that. It's as easy as ABC. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Christ died for your sins. And come to Jesus confessing your sins. If that's you today, you'd like to receive his grace, would you just lift up your hand high so I can see it? Anyone here today? God bless you. I see you in the back, over here in the front. Anyone else? You want to pray to receive his grace. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. If that's you, just lift up your hand. Praise the Lord. Down here, anyone else? I want to lead you in a simple prayer right now, a prayer of faith, confession, asking Jesus to forgive you. So where you're at, with me out loud, will you pray? Dear Jesus, I admit I need you. I've tried to clean myself up. I can't do it. Would you come into my life? Forgive me of my sin and help me to follow you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.